Can you hear me?
Yes.
Great. Okay, well, Alf. Let me say, first of all, what a great delight it is to come to visit you here in Sheffield. I look forward to this. I think I said when I came last time, if there's one church that I love, not including my own, it is this one. I feel at home here. We have many friends here. It's good to see lots of new faces as well. And it's a great delight to come and do what I love to do more than anything else, which is just to share something of God's amazing word, the Bible, with people. I can honestly say that if it wasn't for your encouragement, I don't think our church at Rotherham would still be going. So the partnership that we've had in the gospel is a genuine one. I think in the early days, when we were very much alone, Tim as an individual and you guys as a church were very instrumental in keeping us sane and in helping to encourage us when things were difficult and lonely. So this is not just kind of a vague partnership, but a very tangible expression of gospel partnership. And for that, we're profoundly grateful. And thank you. what I'd like to do tonight is spend some time thinking about this parable. It's not easy when you come to a church. Often we're preaching through series, and you can't just pick something when you're in the middle of a series. But we recently did do a series entitled Stories Jesus Told, and this particular one, in a very profound way, challenged my own heart. And so I hope that what we think about together tonight will encourage you. You will no doubt be aware that many of the stories Jesus tells in the Gospels have entered our culture as familiar or even iconic stories. So you'll be familiar, for example, with the story of the prodigal son, no doubt. And I think this story, the Good Samaritan, probably falls into that category. The challenge for a preacher with a familiar story like this is that we all think we know it, don't we? We come to this story and we think, yeah, we know the script. And then we kind of zone out and think, well, I know where the preacher's going with this story. I've heard all this before. But do we really know the script? I want to suggest this afternoon that while the Good Samaritan is one of the most familiar stories in the Gospels, I want to suggest to you this afternoon that it is also one of the most unfamiliar stories in the Gospels at the same time. So my aim tonight really is very simple. I hope this story comes alive for all of us. I hope in some ways it gets under your skin. And I hope that this is a story that you can take into a new week and reflect upon its implications for you in your own life. I don't know all of you. If you're here because you're curious, that's great. And I know the folks here want to make you welcome. But if for you in particular, I hope this story will make you prick up your ears to have a fresh look at what Jesus... maybe a fresh look at the Jesus you perhaps thought you knew. And maybe in this story that might challenge some of those assumptions. We'll see. Let me start by giving you two possible sermons that I'm not going to preach. First of all, I think there's some slides coming up behind me. Am I stood in the way of the... often, one interpretation of this story, and this is somewhere we could go, is on the fact that this is a morality tale. Okay, you know what a morality tale is. And the brilliant simplicity of the story that Jesus tells here certainly has given rise to all sorts of noble acts of charity. There are all kinds of charities and hospitals named after this guy. We don't know his name, the Good Samaritan. A few years ago, I went to Mozambique on a mission trip with a charity called Samaritan's Purse. Comes right from this chapter. The Samaritan got his purse out to pay the guy's bill. In 1968, the younger brother of JFK, Senator Bobby Kennedy, was shot in Los Angeles. He died in hospital actually the following morning, but overnight, he was in hospital. The hospital that he was in was established in 1885, and it was called Good Samaritan Hospital. I think the phrase the Good Samaritan has entered into our popular vocabulary as a description of human kindness. I just googled some headlines. Good Samaritan helps widowed mum. Good Samaritan rescues woman from fire. Good Samaritan returns wallet with £800 in it. Good Samaritan pulls man to safety from fiery crash. I enjoyed that one. Good Samaritan builds a bus stop. Didn't enjoy that one quite so much. A lot of other headlines were also all about the injustice of a so-called Good Samaritan being badly treated while he was trying to help someone else. So this wasn't a real headline, but you get the idea. Good Samaritan has head kicked in as he's helping an old lady across the road. That kind of headline. We don't like it, do we, when someone who is a Good Samaritan is treated unfairly. There's something about this story that describes not only human kindness, but it also describes the kind of person that you wouldn't want to see hurt. On a different angle, my kids have been learning about this story in RE in school. And I'm asking them, what do the teachers make of the story of the Good Samaritan? Well, Dad, they teach us at school that this story is an example of how all people should love one another, regardless of race, creed, gender, or sexual orientation. Very interesting. It's explained to them as a story designed to highlight the triumph of love over all kinds of prejudice. This is not the sermon I was going to preach. It's very interesting to me how we allow our culture to define what love should look like, and then we call on Jesus, like the big canon, to come and endorse our culture's understanding of what we think love should look like. That's another story. If this is a morality tale, we could approach it from the perspective of the beat-up guy, the traveller guy. He has his head kicked in. To the thieves, this travelling Jew was a victim to exploit. So they attacked him. To the priest and the Levite who passed by on the other side, he was a nuisance to avoid. So they ignored him. To the Samaritan, he was a neighbour to love and help. So he took care of him. One group abused him, one group neglected him. The Samaritan loved him. So our application could be, on that model, are you a taker, a talker, or a giver? But I'm not preaching that particular sermon. Don't misunderstand me, though, because the story does work on that level. After all, Jesus says at the end, you go and do likewise. But I want to suggest that there is so much more going on here than just a morality tale. The second way that people approach this story is as an allegory. I enjoyed looking at this. So, Jerusalem is paradise. Jericho is this wicked world. The robbers are obviously the devil and his demons who tempt us to rebel and leave us half dead spiritually at the side of the road. The wounds are really our sins. The priest and the Levite, of course, represent the law and the prophets from the Old Testament who pass by on the other side. And of course, the Good Samaritan is none other than Christ himself who comes to heal us. He binds up our wounds. He puts us on his donkey. It doesn't stop there, though. He brings us to the inn, which, of course, represents the church. And he asks others there to care for us. The innkeeper is therefore the Apostle Paul. The Good Samaritan pays 2 coins, and clearly they are the sacraments of baptism and communion. And then he promises to come back one day. And this, of course, refers to the second coming of Jesus, one day to usher in a new age of paradise. I'm not making any of that up. All of that's taken from real sermons preached on this passage or commentaries written on this passage. Is it a spiritual allegory? Well, I'm not going to preach that sermon either. Maybe some people are genetically predisposed to that kind of romantic speculation. The problem with it, obviously, is how on earth did Jesus connect with ordinary people if his meaning was so obscure? I can accept that the story works on all sorts of different levels, but the first question surely is not how did this story endorse our modern culture? And our first question shouldn't be, what does this mean as a mysterious parable? Surely the first question is, what did it mean to the people who first heard it? Shouldn't it? So I want to suggest then, that even though this story is very familiar, it is also quite unfamiliar. Many people, including my kids' teachers at school no doubt, don't seem to know, for example, that Jesus told this story in response to a specific question. It would be really helpful if you could keep your Bible open in Luke chapter 10. Jesus, often people can recite the content without knowing the context that gave rise to the content. So I want to suggest a reading of this story that takes seriously the fact that Jesus tells it as part of a conversation with one particular guy. And I want to suggest that the poor chap makes at least two mistakes. And hopefully we can use that to explore this story together in a fresh way. So here's my two suggestions of the mistakes this guy makes. Number one, he asks a great question with a bad attitude. Look at what Luke says in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? There's a crowd gathered here. And this man, who Luke tells us is a lawyer, stands up to ask Jesus a question. But it's not an innocent question. Luke tells us that the man is wanting to put Jesus to the test. I think what Luke is conveying here is that the man is looking to trip Jesus up in some way or to trap him. He's respectful enough, standing up, addressing Jesus like a rabbi, teacher. But his intentions are not wholly positive. I want to suggest that this man is being just a little bit two-faced. The significance of him being a lawyer is important. I don't want you to think necessarily of one of our modern-day solicitors. This man is what we might call a religious expert in the law. He's one of a long line of civic leaders whose job it was to debate the laws given in the Old Testament to the Jewish people. So, for example, if the Old Testament said, don't do any work on the Sabbath, guys like this would sit around in council and they would debate whether it was whether turning the light on the Sabbath would qualify as work, or whether striking a match was illegal. Oh, obviously, they didn't have matches in those days. But you get the gist. They would discuss important nuances in the law. This man is an expert. The question he asked, though, actually, is a very good one. It's not a trivial question. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This was also a question very regularly debated by rabbis. And we might rephrase it now as, teacher, what does a man have to do to enter heaven? What does a person need to be and to do to gain favour with God and gain heaven? This is a question about life after death. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the culture that this man's part of would consider that to be a very important question. I think in our modern culture, this is more of a lurking question that we don't like to think about too much. We're often too concerned with the here and now. How can I get what I want, achieve my goals? Actually, if there is life after death, and God is real, and life is precious, and I think deep down we all sense that it is, one of the most important questions a truly open-minded person can ask is this one, isn't it? Where am I going to be in 10,000 years from now? How can I gain heaven? What do I need to do or be for that question to be worked out in my experience? Well, that's the question the guy asks, but how is it a test? Well, if he's asking the question as a seriously good question, he's in a good place, isn't he? He's got 10 minutes with the Son of God. In public. He's asking the one who later rose from the dead. He's asking the Son of God the most important question you could possibly ask. He possibly should have been there, notebook in hand, pen at the ready. Whatever they used to write with them. He should have been taking notes, shouldn't he? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And then hanging on every word that dripped from Jesus' lips. But he doesn't really want to know the answer. Put yourself in this scene. If this was a boxing match, in the red corner you would have the uneducated peasant carpenter from Nazareth in the north. Like Barnsley somewhere. In the opposite corner, you would have the legal expert with 2,000 years of history on his side. He is utterly convinced that he's right. But astonishingly, the crowd seemed to follow this guy. He wants to know who the new kid on the block is. He sees Jesus as an upstart. What this guy is doing is asking Jesus, show me your credentials. What is your bottom line? How, in your view, does a person get right with God? You've set yourself up as a teacher. What's the deal? You seem quite popular. But how does your teaching square with our Orthodox Judaism? Moses, we know. Abraham, we know. Our history, we know. What I want to know is, who the heck are you? That's what's going on here. This is a very critical moment, I think, in Jesus' ministry. If Jesus says something here that contradicts the God-given Old Testament scriptures, this man will dismiss him as a heretic and a blasphemer. If he, on the other hand, gives an orthodox answer and agrees with the Old Testament scriptures, this guy will say, what have you got that we haven't got then? You're irrelevant. So this is quite an important question and a big moment in Jesus' public ministry. And I think it's a kind of no-win question for Jesus. This man, at this point, is not able to think outside of his own closed categories. It is either this history or nothing. And he's utterly sure that Jesus is wrong, and that he's right, and sets out publicly to prove it. What this man is bringing to this particular conversation is a desire to either expose or ridicule Jesus. He's not asking this good question because he wants to know. He's checking out Jesus' credentials, and I want to suggest to you, and I hope by the end you'll see that this is true, it is a very dangerous thing to stand up in public, clear your throat, and take Jesus on. This man falls right into that trap here. What was your second mistake, very quickly? Has this fallen off? I thought. Thought I was being clever, tucking it in there. Stick it on there. I thought I was sounding a little bit throaty. No, that was a good place to stop because that was the end of the first error. So we're going to go on to the second one now. So here's the second mistake. He should have quit when he was losing. Shouldn't he? Let me show you what I mean. First of all, I want us to see here that Jesus is incredibly gracious. and gentle with this man. He could have pulled him to pieces and publicly made a fool of him. But he doesn't do that. Jesus is very good at this. He actually responds to this guy on his own terms. You're an expert in the law. What do you think? How do you see it? How do you read it? What does all your great learning tell you about the thing you must do to make it to heaven and gain eternal life? Just sum up for me your bottom line. The law's bottom line. Your religion's bottom line. The expert lawyer comes to quiz Jesus, but Jesus ends up searching him. So the man gives his expert lawyer's answer, and what a great answer it is. Just look with me at verse 27. The man answered, and he no doubt knows this off by heart, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself." What he's quoting there is known in Judaism as the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 5. And another sentence he tags on from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. The man's answer is, you should love God with all your heart and love your neighbour as yourself. Jesus just goes, brilliant, that's bob on. That's what Jesus says. And I think there's something slightly cringeworthy here, because what's happened is this guy has cleared his throat, tried to look as though he's asking a really great question. Jesus makes him answer it himself, and then Jesus just goes, well done, that's the right answer. Have you ever sent someone a text, a really long, intricate text, to a good friend, something really important to you, and you type it all out with your little fat fingers, and about 4 hours later, they send a reply, and it just goes, okay. And you're like, it took me 3 hours to write that text, and you just go, okay. This is what's going on here. The guy clears his throat, takes Jesus on, Jesus asks him what he thinks, and Jesus goes, correct. Well done. That's a great answer. I think if Jesus had stopped there, the man would have faintly looked foolish, wouldn't he? But Jesus doesn't just leave it there. He says to the man, that is great. Your religion is really excellent. Your understanding of the law is first class. Now, go and do it. Every day, all day, and you'll live. This is what your own religion teaches. And it is brilliant. Don't do it. Get on with it. And you'll be fine. Now he doesn't look foolish. But I think he's in a bit of an awkward fix. This guy's a religious expert. Jesus shines the spotlight right on him. And says, your answer is perfect. Now go and do it. And you'll live. An old Bible sage from a previous century, speaking about this very little word, the Shema, says this. We must love God with all our hearts. Must look upon him as the best of beings. In himself most amiable and infinitely perfect and excellent, as one whom we lie under the greatest obligation to, both in gratitude and interest. We must prize him and value ourselves by our relation to him. We must please ourselves in him and devote ourselves entirely to him. Our love to him must be sincere, hearty and fervent. It must be a superlative love. A love that is as strong as death, but an intelligent love. And such as we can give a good account of the grounds and reasons for it. It must be an entire love. He must have our whole souls. and must be served with all that is within us. We must have nothing beside him but what we love for him and in subordination to him. That's before we even start on the neighbourly part. Now the guy's embarrassed, not just because he's answered his own question. He's exposed because in a very public setting, he has just established what his own religion demands of him. And now I think he's feeling hot under the collar. He tried to trap Jesus. Jesus traps him. Christ is exposing his self-righteous arrogance. Where will you turn now? What will you do now? How will you face your own failure to live up to your own standard? Who's going to help you? How are you going to gain eternal life when, by your own admission, you set the bar this high? You're an expert in laws you can't even keep. What's that all about? I think at this point, this man has a choice to make. He could have said, "Oh man, Jesus, how on earth can I do this? Thank you. I've studied these laws until I virtually know them by heart, and it's never once occurred to me that it's about me. I can't do it. I was stupid to think that I was better than other people. Will you help me?" But instead, what does Luke say this man does do? Verse 29. "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbour?'" Do you get the profound implication of that second question? Desiring to justify himself. Instead of quitting, he blazes on, determined to win. So he asks the second question, "Who is my neighbour?" There's an old trick if you're in a debate with someone. You students will know this. You get stuck, say something like, "Well, it depends what you mean by that, doesn't it?" That's what people do, isn't it? It's a way of saying, define your terms. I can't debate with you until I know your terms. So this man, very proudly, determined to blaze on, says, "And who is my neighbour?" What is really incredible is that he passes over the loving God bit. It's like he's saying, yeah, I get the God bit. Obviously, I love God with all my heart and mind and soul and strength. What I'm really interested in, though, teacher, is who's my neighbour? Christ is wanting him to see his inability. But he's looking for a loophole. And he's wanting to excuse himself, minimize the damage. So he asks this second question. Jesus has cornered him, and he shifts the spotlight onto a technicality. So we finally get there. Why does Jesus tell this story? That's got to be the longest introduction to any talk in the history of talks. Why does Jesus tell this story? I hope you can see now that it's not told by a nice man as a nice story to nice people to tell them how to be nice. Is it? This story was told to a two-faced, smug, self-righteous religious lawyer who thought he was right. This whole story is graciously designed by Jesus to pop his bubble. It's calculated to shatter his world and bring him to his senses. It is designed to shock him and the others who are listening. So, let's very quickly look at the story. We've lingered there, but let's quickly look at the story. First of all, a man in need. This was a truly dangerous journey. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was a very dangerous road. It descends 3,000 feet in about 17 miles. I'm just realising now that you're all going to be metric, aren't you? What's 3,000 feet in 17 miles in metric? I don't have no idea. Ask me afterwards. It's not quite a marathon, is it? 17 miles. It's not quite a marathon. He would have had to come back a bit if he was doing a marathon. But that is a long way down and quite a long journey. It was a dangerous road to travel because the winding paths were perfect for robbers to hide in. It was so notorious for robberies and murders that part of it was nicknamed the Bloody Way. It was protected by a Roman fort. These robbers attacked this man. Luke says they did three things. They stripped him, they beat him, and they left him. Three separate things that are all truly awful, aren't they? Imagine being on the receiving end of that. I think Jesus means to provoke a response of real horror. This is mindless thuggery. A priest, by chance, possibly on his way home to Jericho. Jericho was where all the priests lived. He's on his way home. Levite comes along. He has a little look. The Samaritan comes to where the man was. There's a contrast in the text. These first two looked at the place and saw the man there. The Samaritan comes and he first of all sees the man. He's got compassion in his heart. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to think of the excuses he could have used. He's almost dead, I can't help him. If he's had his head crushed in, I'm not safe here either. The robbers might still be here. I mean, I better get my skates on. If someone else comes along, I don't want them to think I did it. I don't have the equipment to help him. Maybe a doctor might come past after me with a first aid kit if he's lucky. So I'm just going to move on. Maybe he thought, this happens all the time. Nothing new there. If I stopped for this guy, I'd spend half my life helping people who've been beaten up by robbers on this road. I need to get home. But there's a shocking twist here. Because the Samaritan has an extra excuse. The man who's been beaten up is presumably a Jewish man. And this Samaritan could have been thinking, would he do it for me? If I'd had my head crushed in? But Jesus never said, do to others what they would do to you, did he? He said, do to others what you would have them do to you. In the history of great stories, we know that good stories often come in threes. Even nursery stories have this, don't they? Goldilocks and the three bears. The three little pigs and the big bad wolf. We have it in jokes too. Did you hear the one about the Englishman, the Scotchman and the Irishman? We do that, don't we? Jesus deliberately sets this up for a punchline. In the story, everyone knows the first two get it wrong. And the third one is going to be the punchline. What would they have been expecting as a punchline? I think what this would have sounded like to them is, did you hear the one about the Englishman, the Scottishman, and the paedophile? And I know that I'm mixing up categories there of race and moral issues, but I want you to get the shock. I want you to get the shock of Jesus putting a Samaritan here. Samaritans were so hated by Jews. They were considered to be the lowest of the low. Jews would travel round Samaria rather than get their dust on their feet. One teacher says that to eat a Samaritan's bread was to eat pig's flesh. If you wanted to insult someone, just call them a Samaritan. That happened exactly to Jesus in John's Gospel, do you remember? Aren't we right in saying you're demon-possessed and a Samaritan? That's what they said to him. Two men didn't love, one man did. Two men were religious and didn't love, and one man did, who was a social outcast. And look at how he loved. He never asked the same question the lawyer asked, did he? No, is this man my neighbour? I wonder. He doesn't ask any questions. He needs no qualification. It just isn't relevant whether the man is a friend or an enemy. He gives up his own clothes, supplies, generously too. Did you notice the little word pouring? Verse 34, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He wasn't just going, I might need some of this for later, I'll just put a little thimbleful on. He's nearly dead anyway. He's super abundant generosity. He puts him on his donkey while he walks, takes him to the inn. It doesn't stop there. putting his own plans aside, he stays with the man all night. How do we know? Because the next day he pays the bill. And then he promises to pay the rest. What do you see here? Well, let me open that up. That's not a rhetorical question. What do you see here in this man? What do you see? What adjectives would you use to describe that kind of behaviour?
Generosity.
Is it just generosity?
Love.
Super abundant. Like, this is like, I feel like I want to invent a new word. I haven't got that new word, if you can think of one. But this is like generosity above and beyond, isn't it? I once brought a big issue from a guy, and I thought I'd done my bit. We had some homeless people who stayed in our church last Christmas. That was nice. Nice thing to do. On the other hand, it was the council asked us, and they did pay our expenses. I've sponsored a few people. I've entered a few raffles for charity. I only do that when the prizes are really good, though. You get the point. Listen, have you done this? You may well say in your heart, well, I do love my family and friends. I would do anything for them. Sure you would. This guy wasn't family, though. He was a sworn enemy. And then even if in some rare case someone did do this for their enemy, does anyone actually live like this? Like all their life? Every day? I've done this sort of thing all the time. Every day, total generosity, no strings attached, unlimited care, all day long, every day. It almost borders on obsessiveness. Do you know who for? Me. But have I done it for others? Like that, all the time? Listen, this is the point of the story. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Answer, this. All the time, every day, all day. We tell this story, give to charity, be nice, share things, be a good Samaritan. All those things are great, but don't confuse that with this guy. Here he is, giving unlimited generosity to a complete stranger with no strings, who is his sworn enemy. Jesus says, no, you go and do the same. The man was asking, who qualifies to be my neighbour? I want to know the terms. Jesus says, I don't want to talk about that. I want to talk about neighbourliness. I don't want to debate with you who is worthy of your love. I want to talk about the quality of your love. In fact, I don't want to talk about everybody else, Mr. Religious Expert in the Law. I want to talk about you. The poor man, at the end of the story, cannot even bring himself to say the guy's name. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbour to the man who fell among robbers? He said, through gritted teeth, Lord, have sort of mercy. He can't even bring himself to say Samaritan. I think the point of the story is that none of us can live up to this unless we change the terms. But if this is the standard, I want to suggest that this man and you and I are utterly lost. And in the end, we're only pretending to do good compared to this. And I want to say this as well. It's not that the standard is bad. It is utterly brilliant and beautiful, isn't it? If the world was like this, wouldn't it be amazing? Wouldn't it? The problem is that we can't live like this because we are inherently self-centred, not other-centred and God-centred. So the beauty of the story is that it's not a moralistic tale or an allegory, although in another sense, it is very beautiful and supremely both. It's first and foremost a beautiful description of what true compassion looks like, and at the same time, a devastating critique of human frailty, because no one truly lives like this. Except one. Jesus. As we close, the great, that adjective isn't good enough, the amazing good news of the Christian gospel is not based on us keeping the rules. As brilliant as they are, the great good news of the Christian gospel is that Jesus is the ultimate Good Samaritan. He loves the spiritually broken, bruised and helpless. All those people who secretly, deep down, know in their hearts that they're not what they should have been. And the beauty is found in the fact that even though we are morally bankrupt, helpless in many ways, there is one who loves us, who goes out of his way, who puts aside his own comfort, who uses his own resources to pay our debts, and who pours his grace and love into our undeserving lives to bring healing and liberty. Here's a man who came to judge Jesus on his terms and ended up being judged by Jesus on his terms. I often wonder what this man did when he just disappeared back into the crowd. But I think that's a good question to ask ourselves, isn't it? I wonder what you'll do as you disappear off. Can I encourage you to think about your eternal destiny? And can I ask you this question? This is the question to take into a new week. What is it that you are relying on in the end to save you? This story poses the excellent question, will you trust your own fragile morality like this man did and fight against Jesus? Or will you humbly trust the saving kindness of the ultimate Good Samaritan who came to die to bring us life? Tim.